Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm glad that you've decided to spend part of your day listening to this program, and I hope that if there's anything at all that we study that you'd like to learn more about, then please reach out to our congregation. Any one of our members would love to sit down and open up our Bibles together with you and show you just what it is that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, it is good news. Well, today I want to talk about situation ethics, and this will be part one of a two-part series on this subject. A great deal of controversy has surrounded situation ethics. Now, the main purpose of the belief is to vindicate or legitimize the act of sin under certain circumstances so that good, apparently, is the result. Now, the philosophy was championed in 1966 by an Anglican theologian named Joseph Fletcher. According to one writer at faithnet.org, Fletcher rejects legalism because it cannot accommodate exceptions to the rule. If you reject one aspect of the law, you surely reject it all. He also rejects antinomianism for the reason that it provides no foundation with which to evaluate one's morality and offers no justification as to why people should live in any other way than the way they want to. However, the writer goes on to say, in rejecting these two views, this is not to say that Fletcher's situation ethics is devoid of any fixed ideals and creativity or relevance. Rather, Fletcher proposes a key principle. My friends, here's the important part. He proposes a key principle with which to guide moral decision-making rather than rules. The primary principle is that of acting in the most loving way. Now, at first, that sounds like a good idea. Anytime you attach the word love to an idea or a philosophy or a lifestyle, people get on board with it. Now, even members of the church have become embroiled in heated discussions and debates over the issue of situation ethics, and that often results in hurt feelings and even division, which, of course, is an ironic result of such a belief. Specifically, the idea of situation ethics began a number of years ago when philosophers started moving away from moral absolutes and into the age of moral relativism. The positive merits of an action, according to a lot of great thinkers, are determined by its effects on the person and society in general, and not according to any kind of objective moral standard. As long as something good comes from it, anything we do to each other should be acceptable. So something isn't right because it is objectively right or ordained to be right by divine standard. It is right if it results in something good. In plain terms, it is the acceptance of some kind of evil in order to bring about a good result. It is a means by which sin is made acceptable. My friends, as intelligent as it sounds, as thoughtful as it appears, and as many people who believe it, situation ethics is not a biblical idea. In fact, this idea goes against the very nature of God and His righteous judgment. If there are no moral absolutes and all of our actions are simply judged by their immediate carnal merit, then really God is a liar. Because it says in Colossians 3, verse 25, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 18 and notice a few verses about God and his character in Psalm 18. He says in verse 20, The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was blameless with him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. You have to have an objective moral standard to say that. There has to be an objective standard given by God if God is going to judge us in this way. That in the way that you are clean in God's eyes, the way that you're righteous and rewarded in God's eyes, is not because of just the product of what you've done. So I lied, but people were helped by it. So I was wicked and corrupt in my job, but people benefited from it. No. You are right because God has set about the right path for you to walk. You are good because God has set the standard by which we must all be judged as good or evil. But go on to verse 25 of the Psalm 18. With the kind thou dost show thyself kind. With the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure thou dost show thyself pure. But with the crooked thou dost show thyself astute. He goes on to say in verse 30, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Does that sound like the kind of God that changes standards based on whatever society says at the time, or whatever pragmatic results might come about from an action? Does that sound like a God who would say that something is right in one circumstance, but wrong in another circumstance? Does Psalm 18 present us with the God of moral relativism and situation ethics? No, doesn't sound like that to me. If we can't even trust in the Bible, then what can we trust in? If even God will not righteously and impartially judge the world, then why are we even sitting here studying the Bible together? What's the point if we can actually do more good by helping at a food kitchen every Sunday morning instead of meeting together to worship God? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 12, because for the person who promotes situation ethics, this text appears to be a proof text. Let's read beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And we'll hold off there for a second. Read these next couple verses here in a minute. This is the scripture to which most Christian supporters of situation ethics will turn when arguing in favor of this belief. The basic interpretation of this story to them emphasizes the idea that Christ taught primarily that specific written laws always take a secondary role to more abstract, emotional, or pragmatic spiritual laws. In other words, it's okay for Jesus' disciples to break the Sabbath day in order to feed themselves, just as much as it is acceptable for priests to perform their sacrificial duties or a farmer to rescue his animal on the Sabbath day. In the same way, supporters of this belief would have us believe that situation ethics can be applied to every New Testament command. Some may say that we really don't have to attend a worship service on Sunday, as long as we're doing something good. Or something even better, like working at a soup kitchen or building houses in Guatemala. Naturally, many have taken it to the most extreme, improbable ends. For example, baptism wouldn't be necessary for someone suffering from hydrophobia or fear of water. Repentance of sins isn't necessary if repenting involves hurting somebody's feelings. Daily Bible study isn't necessary for someone who's illiterate. And the excuses go on and on and on. Remember, situation ethics is the idea of doing evil things to bring about some kind of good result. It's a means by which sin is made acceptable. All of this is completely ridiculous, though. I want to take apart the story from Matthew chapter 12 to find out just what it really means. Is Christ really teaching situation ethics in this story? Well, let's get one thing clear from the beginning. Look at verse 7 again. You would not have condemned the innocent. It's absolutely important for us to understand one point before we move on. His disciples were not breaking the Sabbath day by crushing the grain heads in their hands and eating. Let me repeat that. Jesus' disciples were not breaking the Sabbath day. In spite of what the Pharisees said in verse 2, Jesus is acknowledging that his disciples are actually innocent. They have not committed a crime. They have not violated a command. They have not violated Scripture. Christ said it himself. They were innocent. So the accusation in verse 2 that your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath is a lie. The true intent behind the Sabbath day had been lost over generations of misinterpretation by Jewish leadership. The commentator Adam Clark writes in his commentary that in the intertestamental period, that's the time between Malachi and Matthew, or between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews were so poorly following the true meaning of the Sabbath that they wouldn't even defend themselves from Roman or Egyptian attacks on the Sabbath day. This is the main reason why Judea was conquered and crushed by Roman invaders. In his commentary, Clark says, the Jews were so superstitious concerning the observance of the Sabbath that in their wars with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Romans, they thought it a crime even to attempt to defend themselves on the Sabbath. When their enemies observed this, they deferred their operations to that day. It was through this that Pompey was enabled to take Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting then that a day that God had ordained from the beginning of Israel's history is a day of rest, rest from their labors, recuperation, a time to thoughtfully consider the works of God, a time to ponder His glory, to worship Him, to praise Him, to come to know Him better through His law, through the Scriptures? Isn't it interesting that a day that God set aside as a good and wonderful and beautiful day was a day that was used for their undoing? Was that God's intention behind the Sabbath day? Was that what He wanted from it? Go to Isaiah 58 in the Old Testament and look at God's own commentary on the Sabbath day, as He says in Isaiah 58 and verse 13, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and show honor at desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The point of the Sabbath day is not necessarily to avoid all labor of any kind, including self-defense, but to abstain from doing your own pleasure, from speaking your own word, from seeking your own ways. It was a day devoted to God. You stop working for yourself and do something for God. Doing good, especially in emergencies, is not a violation of God's Sabbath command. Earlier in the chapter, God also explains why His people's excessive, misguided fasting is not producing spiritual results. That's back in Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 9. So it's not that the disciples of Jesus were violating the Sabbath day. It's that the Pharisees had completely lost sight of what the Sabbath day was even supposed to be about, which is why Jesus declares His disciples are innocent when they break a few heads of grain in their hands for a light snack. Go back to verse 4 of chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12. He says, speaking here, "Do you remember David, when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Now we get this from Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, which speaks about the showbread. So while it's clear that the disciples of Jesus were not sinning or violating the Sabbath day by eating the grain heads, Christ does say that David sinned in his partaking of the showbread, bread that was meant only for the priests. It was not lawful for David to eat this bread. It was a sin, in fact, for David to eat this bread. We see in Leviticus 24 that it was lawful for only the sons of Aaron to eat of this bread. Now, the story about which Jesus is speaking is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 3 through 6. The very first mistake that the priests make here was even considering the use of showbread in such an inappropriate manner. So David is fleeing from Saul, who is king over Israel. When he comes to the sanctuary seeking some kind of assistance, food or a weapon of some kind, the priests offer him the showbread as well as the sword that was Goliath's. Now, if you read that story in 1 Samuel 21, you'll realize the very first mistake that David made was lying about his circumstances. The mistake that the priests made was even considering using the showbread in that way. The priests disobeyed the law of God, first by establishing a quality that wasn't authorized by God. That is, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say it's okay for non-priests to partake of the bread if they've been kept from women. That's verse 4 of chapter 21. And second, by giving in to the pressure of David and allowing him to eat the bread. God did not authorize the use of the showbread in this way. Now, there's good reason to believe that the justice of God was eventually wrought upon Ahimelech the priest, and that's by providence. We read in a later chapter that Ahimelech was executed by King Saul for his disobedience in aiding the fleeing David. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. And David, in his incredible guilt and grief, realizes that it was his fault that those priests were killed. So let's be clear in our understanding that there's a major difference between what the disciples of Christ were doing and what David did. While one was not sinning, but wrongly accused of it, the other one was sinning, and a number of priests lost their lives because of it. So I just find it hard to believe, in trying to interpret Matthew chapter 12, that Jesus is equating what David did and what his disciples were doing. To me, the main point behind the story is that Christ was trying to make a comparison between what the Pharisees thought was sin and what was actually sin. Coincidentally, and here's a part that a lot of situation ethicists don't realize, the Pharisees taught situation ethics. And they often use the example of David and the showbread to support their doctrine. To them, 1 Samuel 21 was their proof text for why it was okay to practice situation ethics, why it was okay to sometimes sin, in a technical sense, to bring about some good or useful or pragmatic result. They used the example of David and the showbread to support the doctrine of situation ethics. They also had an understanding that priests didn't break the Sabbath when they participated in the temple service of the sacrifices. So why does Jesus then use their own proof text against them here in Matthew chapter 12? Why does he bring up the instances of David and the priests on the Sabbath? Well, it's to show the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Plain and simple. To point out to the Pharisees that they are hypocrites. While the Pharisees had no trouble teaching and practicing situation ethics when it suited them, they were very quick to jump on the supposed sin of Jesus' disciples and say that they were breaking the Sabbath day. The Pharisees were the true hypocrites here, and Jesus wanted to expose them on this. He's basically saying, you would dismiss David in what he did on the basis of situation ethics. Even though David clearly violated the law of God, and a bunch of priests lost their lives because of it. But you would turn around and accuse my disciples of sin, even though they haven't actually violated any scripture. David sinned. The disciples didn't. The fact is that Jesus did not teach that situation ethics were okay in God's eyes. He does, in fact, teach the opposite in Matthew 12. David was not justified in eating the showbread. He was a sinner for that. The Pharisees, however, didn't believe he was sinning in doing this activity. On the other hand, the disciples of Jesus were not sinning by breaking the grain heads, and the Pharisees were accusing them of that. It seems that the Pharisees were quite mixed up in their logic, which is probably where situation ethics eventually leads us. But let's notice verses 9 through 14 back in our text in Matthew 12. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" in order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. So if that was not enough, the situation ethicist would turn to the next few verses here in 9 through 14 to justify his belief in the doctrine. According to someone who believes in situation ethics, Jesus was using situation ethics when he supposedly broke the Sabbath in order to do good, as if doing good was not authorized according to the sabbatical regulations. Essentially, we're to believe that Jesus set aside a less important law to fulfill a more important one. But the situation ethicist fails to read the phrase in verse 12. So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Notice that Jesus doesn't say it is pragmatic to do good on the Sabbath, or that it is preferable to do good on the Sabbath, or that it is more important to do good than to keep the Sabbath. No, he's saying it is lawful. There is no violation of the Sabbath regulations to heal a man on the Sabbath, or to rescue a sheep or a child. Christ didn't break the sabbatical command by doing good. In fact, Jesus was simply clarifying the true meaning of the Sabbath. And if the Pharisees had understood this, they wouldn't have persisted in accusing his disciples of breaking a command that wasn't even from God. Their own traditions, that is. There's nothing unlawful about doing good on the Sabbath, so how can this be an example of situation ethics? How can it be called situation ethics if the act isn't actually sinful, or it isn't even a violation of the law? That certainly is not situation ethics, because Jesus would never teach a doctrine that allows people to sin. Christ would never say that it is okay to sin. Christ would never permit us to commit wicked deeds under the guise of supposed goodwill or pragmatism. Remember, according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Which means what is right is always right. What is wrong is always wrong. What is the commandment of the Lord is always the commandment of the Lord. And God has not designed the gospel. God has not designed any doctrine. God has not designed any commandment or prohibition to be set against any other one. Thanks for listening today. Like I said in my introduction, this is just part one of a two-part series. So I certainly hope that you'll tune in next week for the rest of the lesson. We're going to look at a number of other scriptures on the subject and clarify a few of the points that we made today. My friends, if there's anything at all that we've studied, please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. All we want is to teach the gospel to a lost world. We just want to have the opportunity to present that good news to all people who want to hear it. In short, the New Testament lays out several things that we must do to be saved from our sins and spend eternity in heaven with God. We must first hear the message of the gospel and believe in it. We must be willing to confess that belief before others, to repent of our sins and leave the sinful life behind entirely, and to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of all of our sins. We need to be willing to live a faithful life until death, following all of God's commandments, keeping them in steadfastness and with all honor. If you'd like to study further or respond in any way to the gospel message, please let us know. And as always, my friends, have a blessed day. Knock and the door shall be opened.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.